Church, we're beginning a new series this morning from the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, a study entitled A Better King. So feel free and grab your copy of the scriptures, as I see many of you doing already. Turn there with me if you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you. 1 Samuel begins on page 225. We will not be looking at just a single text this morning, but rather by way of introduction, we'll try and do a survey of the book and gain a big picture perspective on 1 Samuel as a whole. So let's pray before we dive in. Father, thank you for your word, New Testament and old alike. Thank you for your wisdom in giving us a record of your activity and your plan and purposes amidst your image bearers here on earth down through history. And so we are glad to open to this portion of your book and see how you are on display and how even the events of so long ago are good news for our hearts today. Help us, please, today and moving forward for as long as this series may last, Lord, may our hearts be drawn toward clearer understanding of and deeper affection for Christ. Do this among your people in this place. Cause us to rejoice in Jesus more and more. Do it among those who are with us or who will join us who don't yet know you. May they behold the glories of Jesus in the Old Testament and be captivated and come to faith in Christ. Lord, grant them that gift, please, by your grace. Lord, we love you and we trust you. Thank you for what we're about to see. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we think about 1 Samuel, it falls into what we would call the category of an historical narrative. This is a very common type of writing or literature that we find all throughout the Old Testament. In fact, more than 40% of what you'll find in the first 39 books of the scriptures is, in fact, narrative in nature. It is telling a story. It is giving the account of things that actually happened in the past. Whole books in the Old Testament, like Genesis, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, both of the Samuels, both of the Kings, both of the Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Daniel, Jonah, Haggai, and more. These are almost completely from beginning to end narrative in nature. And then large portions of other books like Exodus, Numbers, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Job, these two contain significant narrative segments. Find the same in the New Testament. The first five books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, they're narratives. When we think about historical narratives, a helpful definition is this. They are descriptions of what happened in the past. They are intended to be read by those in the present, and they are for a specific purpose of communicating something to that present audience. About the past, read in the present, meant to communicate something to us. Now that definition of past events being told to communicate an idea or a truth, that could really apply to any historical narrative, whether it's in the scriptures or not. But the unique thing about biblical narrative is that the ultimate author is not just some normal run-of-the-mill guy who decided to put pen to paper. But instead, the author here is no one less than God himself. So that means because the author is unique, therefore so is the purpose. And so biblical narratives, whenever we encounter them, they're not meant just to inform. They're not intended to inspire. Their purpose is not that we would read and be entertained, but rather that we would read and we would see revelation. That God would be revealed to us. It might be easier for us to see that in the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus. That is no less true in the historically narrative accounts that we will find in 1 Samuel. They are revelatory in nature. God is making himself known. That is his purpose. He is showing us what he's like, his nature, his character, his plans, his purposes. They are on display in front of us in each event and page of this book, in the interactions God has with those we will encounter, in the events that unfold. And without question, some of the best known and most beloved events in all of Scripture are found in 1 Samuel. There is, for example, just the miraculous birth and calling of Samuel through his mom, Hannah. There is the capture of the Ark of the Covenant. Remember that? By the Philistines and all the chaos and carnage that unfolds. There's a lot of humor in that passage as the Lord is shown to be sovereign and great. We find the faithful ministry of Samuel over a number of years until he is finally cast aside and replaced by a sinful people who wanted an earthly king like the other nations around them. My neighbor's got a new truck. I want one too. The Philistines have a king. We want one. This leads to Saul, who is the first king of Israel, all of his strengths and all of his weaknesses. So many successes and a lot of horrible failures. Following Saul, there is David, who would be the greatest earthly king the people of God would ever know. And this moves us in the accounts of David toward interactions between David and Goliath, and David and Jonathan, and David and Saul. As this old king is continually beset with rage and envy and insecurity to such an extent that he repeatedly tries to murder young David. He chases him around the Jewish countryside. He's seeking to snuff his life out. He is shown to be wicked. David is shown to be righteous. In the end, as 1 Samuel comes to a close, Saul and Jonathan die, and David continues to ascend until in 2 Samuel he will formally be inaugurated as king. All of this and more is found here in 1 Samuel. Again, some of the most engaging, most memorable accounts in the whole of Scripture are in this book. 1 Samuel is a marvelous and a true account of what happened at a certain historical period and point in the history of God's people, roughly 1,000 years before Christ, if you go about 1,000 BC to 1,100 BC. Those are about the parameters of the time frame we're dealing with here. It is a story that is masterfully told. It's really good literature. It's engaging. It's complex. It's relatable. It's relevant. And yet in all of this, the point, the main focus isn't just Samuel. And it's not Saul. And it's not even David. The main character in each event and episode is, in fact, God himself. He is on display. This is just a good lesson for us anytime we open the Scriptures, especially in the Old Testament. We need to remember this is not about primarily those people. It's not primarily about us. It's about him. He is behind and he is beneath each scene. He is orchestrating events. God is advancing his purposes. He is sovereignly causing history to unfold as he sees fit according to his ways and his wisdom, which, by the way, are often not our ways or our wisdom. And so something I think that could be helpful for us as we begin a study like this is to take just a few moments and consider where 1 Samuel finds its place in the larger redemptive storyline that we find unfolding from Genesis to Revelation in all of Scripture. Like any other narrative that you will ever read outside the Bible or in, there are different levels to a story that is being told. In the broadest sense, we might call this the meta-narrative, the grand storyline, the redemptive plan of God. A plan that, by the way, has been in place from eternity past, from before the very foundations of this world were struck. There are different ways to think about this grand storyline. Here at KBC, we often speak in these four seasons or terms: creation, fall, rescue, and restoration. Just by way of a brief review, the idea that God has always, eternally, purposed in his heart to form and fashion mankind in his image, creating us so that we might know him, and that in knowing him we might enjoy him, and enjoying him we might be most rightly fulfilled. We might glorify his name above all else. This was God's good plan. But like every other good gift that God gives us, all we do is break the nice stuff we have. We can't keep anything whole on our own. We do this through our sin, and our sin causes us to fall away from and short of the glory of the God who made us. This is absolutely tragic and devastating news for our hearts and for our relationship with God. For not only do we sin, but then we just keep on sinning again and again. We're not just sinful because we have sinned. Rather, you and I sin because in our very nature we were born sinful. And so this means, church, on our own, we have no hope of being restored to the one who created us. It means on our own, we have no hope of being reconciled back to the one that we have sinned against. In short, we need someone to do for us what we are incapable of doing for ourselves. We need to be rescued. And this is what makes Jesus such good news. Good news to sin-enslaved hearts like ours, like the ones we entered this world with. Jesus never sinned, and yet on the cross, he died in the place of sinners. And he did that so that his riches might be credited to our account, his fullness given in place of our emptiness, his payment to cover our debts. Jesus alone is able to forgive and rescue fallen sinners. And while this rescue certainly takes place while we are here on this earth, God's purposes for those who trust in Christ, those purposes extend far beyond our period here on this planet. God has started a good work among his people, and he means to bring it to completion in this life and the life to come. He will finish it finally on the day of Christ in his return. And then for all of forever, our good Father means to shower his children with an abundance of grace. Forever, the people of Christ will live and rejoice in a place of absolute restoration. So no more pain, no more tears, no more death, sickness, brokenness, doctor's visits, all things made new, all things restored, everything set straight. That'll be a good day, right? That's the story you're a part of if you're in Christ. That's the story we invite you to be a part of if you're not yet in Christ. This is what God has purposed from eternity past, is what he will hold fast to in faithfulness for all of eternity to come. And in this few thousand years that we're here on this earth, he is unfolding this for our good and for his glory. This also means that each portion of his book, from Genesis to Revelation, finds its place somewhere in this bigger meta-narrative. These smaller portions find a home somewhere within the larger whole. We are never to isolate or rip out or disjoint a portion of God's word from this grand plan that he is bringing about. And so as we examine 1 Samuel, in specific, we find that the events of this book, they fall within this middle portion of the bigger story after the fall, but before the rescue. After the garden, but before the cross. And yet, even some 1,000 years before the birth and ministry of our Savior, even here, it's good for us to see that the narrative arc of God's work is moving toward a rescuer. Always pointing in that direction. This is why, by the way, Jesus could say in his day, regarding all the days before him, everything that was written up to that point, he could say to the Jewish leaders, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." That's why the Savior could share with those two blessed individuals on the road to Emmaus right after his resurrection. He could speak and teach in this way, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures things concerning himself. It's pointing toward him. Everything that came before Jesus is to direct our hearts to Jesus. So let's consider just for a moment how we see this promise and hope of a rescuer emerge and begin to expand throughout the Old Testament, but specifically the part that 1 Samuel plays in this pointing to a coming rescuer. First Samuel falls within the historical flow of a specific group of people known as the nation of Israel. And there are lots of ways we could think about the beginning of the Jewish people, but perhaps there's no better place to start than with a man named Abram who would become Abraham. Abraham, by the way, lived about 1,000 years before David. So think about Christ, go back 1,000 years, that's where we're at in 1 Samuel, go back another 1,000 years, that puts us roughly around the time of the calling of Abram, who would become Abraham. We find that calling in Genesis 12. Verses 1 through 3 say this, a key linchpin in our understanding of biblical redemptive history. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That phrase there at the end of verse 3 is critical when we keep the big picture in mind. God had purposed, according to his sovereign will, to select this man named Abram, change him to be Abraham, and then use him throughout the rest of history as a means of heavenly grace to the nations, an international source of blessing. And we know on this side of the cross, right, looking back upon the rescuer, that this would ultimately be fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. His cross and his resurrection still prove faithful and effective to save and rescue anybody who will turn to him, any nation, any tribe, any tongue, any language, any people. But we see here in Genesis 12 that God purposed in the past to bring this global good about through a specific man, specifically a man named Abraham. So let's just spend a moment and just trace briefly the family line of Abraham and see how it gets us even to the events of 1 Samuel. Abraham would have a son of promise named Isaac. Isaac would have an heir named Jacob. God would wrestle with Jacob and change his name to Israel. Israel would have 12 sons, one of which was Joseph, whom God would sovereignly use to get the whole family of the descendants of Abraham out of a certain portion of the Middle East and into another, namely Egypt. And there the descendants of Abraham would stay for hundreds of years, and they would grow in number and they would grow in hardship. And eventually the family of Abraham would find themselves under both the whip and the whims of Pharaoh. They were enslaved. And so these were hard times for God's chosen people. Exodus tells us that they cried out, and Exodus tells us that God heard. And God sent a deliverer. That deliverer's name we know was Moses. And through Moses, God would bring about the exodus of his people out of bondage into freedom, out of slavery into a land of promise. Just push pause on that for a minute. Think with me about this Exodus account of Moses and Egypt and the Red Sea and deliverance and the land of promise. This, by the way, is just one of many, many examples in the history of Israel where long before the arrival of Christ, long before the realization of this rescuer would be seen, the events of the Old Testament here involving Moses were in fact pointing toward the activity, the saving work of Christ. Think about it, an unexpected hero sent to rescue the people of God out of captivity, out of a certainty of death. A redeemer sent to deliver God's chosen through the shed blood of a sacrificial lamb, bloodshed painted over the doorpost on the Passover. This would bring about the sudden defeat of what seemed to, up to that point, to be an insurmountable enemy. The events of Exodus and Moses, they are a precursor to the saving work and person of Christ. Jesus was right when he said, it all talks about me. Back to our Old Testament timeline. Having been delivered through the ministry of Moses, having been brought to the doorstep of this new land of promise, God's people are meant to live, and they are meant to flourish. They are meant to operate in a right relationship with him and with a right relationship with each other, They are to honor his law. They will in turn receive his blessing. And as such, God meant for them to be a light to the Gentiles, to be a witness to the pagan peoples that lived in that same neighborhood. Even as God had promised to Abraham, your descendants will be a blessing to the entire world. God was bringing that about. This was God's gracious invitation to his people. I will use you for a global good. But right before they enter the promised land, Moses' ministry comes to an end and he dies, and his mantle of leadership is placed upon Joshua. And though Joshua would lead faithfully for a number of decades, when Joshua dies, there is this sudden and drastic downward spiral among the people of God. This unfolds in the book that we call Judges. And Judges, if you're a new parent, be mindful if you read this with your little kids. This is a bloody and ugly book. It is filled from beginning to end with sin and violence and ever-escalating wickedness among the children of Israel. But God, in the face of national decline, graciously raises up a series of leaders to steer his people back to himself. These are, in fact, the judges, people like Deborah and Gideon and Samson. But in the end, the spiral continues, and this is how Judges closes. This is the last strategic statement on an awful season in the history of God's people. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That is a brief but a terrifying statement, is it not? No law being followed. No clear leader giving direction, just unrestrained personal choice. Decisions that are flavored by sin, driven by selfishness, and they result in just widespread chaos. The descendants of Abraham at the end of Judges, they're in a bad way. Nothing is how it is supposed to be. They're supposed to be a light to the nations, and they themselves are only marked by ever-growing darkness. And so this final statement, this final season of Judges, it really sets the stage for what we will find in 1 Samuel. It's good for us to realize that in our copy of the scriptures, it goes Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. But Judges and 1 Samuel are right against each other chronologically. Ruth is just this picture out of that season saying, hey, God was still doing some good things. He was still faithful in the middle of our wickedness. But chronologically, it goes Judges, 1 Samuel. One hands the baton to the next. So God will raise up in 1 Samuel one final and perhaps the greatest in all the line of the judges, a man named Samuel. And Samuel will be used by God to call the first king of Israel, a man named Saul. Samuel is the means that God uses to transition his people from this fractured system of just tribal alliance to an ever-growing unified monarchy. That's what's happening politically in 1 and 2 Samuel. A nation that begins to grow in power and influence. Saul gives way to David, and David again would be the greatest earthly king Israel would ever know. This really is a fairly simple way to think about 1 Samuel as we're in this book for the months ahead. God uses and works primarily through these three men, and he does so in kind of a character arc for each. So Samuel elevates, and then as he's starting to decline, you see Saul start to elevate, and as Saul starts to decline, you see David start to elevate. And you just see kind of this arc for all three of these men throughout the course of this book. And it is after that Saul has died and David is now recognized as king that God will tell him this in 2 Samuel. This is key to David. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. That is an astonishing statement the Lord saw fit to make to the second king of Israel. Right? Forever, somebody from your line is going to be on this throne. It will be preserved for eternity, not just for the time you're alive, not just for your immediate offspring, but forever. Your house, David, your kingdom will be made sure before me. This is God's promise. And this is key, church, because the covenant God makes here with the line of David, it becomes this foundational hope throughout the rest of the Old Testament. The children of Israel, they're constantly, just read it, they're constantly saying, we need a better king. They're longing for some sort of earthly ruler who would fill the shoes of David. They would bring back the good old days, who would lead and protect and deliver God's people from their enemies and their struggles. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that longing on the part of God's people rooted in this promise from 2 Samuel 7, it is almost completely unfulfilled. After David comes his son Solomon, and Solomon too was a great king, not as bad as Saul, but not as good as his father. But when Solomon dies in 931 BC, the nation splits, it divides. You have Israel in the north, you have Judah in the south, and for the next three centuries, it's just a dumpster fire. It's awful. It's bad news after bad news after horrible leader after what are you thinking again and again. The north, Israel, never has a godly leader, and they will fall in about 200 years to the Assyrians in 721 BC. The south, it's about a coin flip, 50-50. Some are good, some are bad, but they fall to the Babylonians in 586. And then from that point, 586, all the way up to the arrival of Christ, nearly six centuries, there's no king. There's not really even a Jewish throne to speak of. And yet, there is this promise. It's just hanging out there forever. Somebody from David's line is going to be on the forever. It's established according to the Lord. And so they hold on to this promise. And thus, one of the dominant themes throughout the Old Testament is this real tension between what God has promised by way of covenant and what the people see by way of present reality. There's nobody to sit on this throne. There's nobody from the line of David to be. There's nobody that lives up to who David was and what he had done. And so one of the longings of God's people throughout the Old Testament, and it really starts in 1 Samuel, is we need somebody better. We need a better king. We need somebody who fulfills the promises of God. This goes on for 1,000 years. So what God is doing from the point of 1 Samuel all the way up to Christ is he's just teaching his people by way of repetitious lesson plans. Listen, you're not going to find a king among yourselves. You're not going to find somebody who fulfills my promises among your attendant sheet. You're not going to be fulfilled with somebody who's of you or like you or from you. They will always disappoint you. They will always leave you wanting more. You need a better king, but you can't look for him among people like you. And again, we know on this side of the cross, in this portion of history that we occupy, we know that Jesus was and is that better king. That he alone is the one who would come and who would lead and who would deliver and rescue and protect and redeem and restore God's people in the ways they had longed for, in the ways God had promised, but they could never fulfill or find on their own. And Jesus of Nazareth, not coincidentally, was from what family? The line of David. And so it's not just dry, informational family history when we find things in the New Testament like this, when the angel speaks to Joseph and says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, right? You call him Jesus, and he'll save his people from their sins. It's not just unneeded information. The angel says, you're from which family line? The one everybody's been waiting for somebody to come from. We should note that. It's not circumstantial that when Jesus heals in places like Matthew 12, and we find this, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him. So the man spoke and saw, and all the peoples were amazed and said, can this be the Son of David. Could this be the one we've been waiting for 10 centuries? The promise that's always unfulfilled? What about when Christ walks the streets of a given town and people start to gain understanding of who he is and they start to say, before he even does anything, I know who you are. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Even to the last week of Christ's life, the triumphal entry, and the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so all throughout the Old Testament history, between the fall and the rescuer, we find God's people hungering for a king. Someone who would bring about what they always longed for, but they could never quite grasp. And in the course of time, at just the right time, the New Testament says, that longing was fulfilled in Jesus. And we should realize as we embark on this study that fire for a king is really sparked in a lot of ways here in 1 Samuel. So we've talked about just the larger redemptive storyline of Scripture, as well as the ways in which 1 Samuel in specific finds its place within that larger picture. There's a third level, though, that we should be aware of as we make our way through this book, and that is just the individual events that we will encounter. And again, without question, some of the best known, just like Sunday school with your kids, flannel graph stories are from 1 Samuel, right? And so as we come up against these, we want to be mindful of how these smaller sections also mean to play a part in contributing to the larger picture. Because here's the temptation, and maybe you've experienced this in your own heart or your own history. The temptation is to simply read these and to come up with some moralizing principle as our primary takeaway. So for example, we might be tempted to read of Hannah and Samuel in the first two or three chapters of 1 Samuel. She had longed for a child, but thus far the Lord had caused her to remain barren. And so she prays and she pleads before the Lord in the high place at Shiloh. And the Lord hears, and the Lord moves, and the Lord grants a son. That's Samuel, and we see the rest of the book unfold from there. And we might be tempted to think, well, this is a lesson about prayer. This is a lesson about persevering before the Lord in intercession, waiting upon the timing of our good Father. And certainly, I'm not arguing that those realities are absent from this account. But this isn't just an Old Testament object lesson on an effective prayer life. That's not what this is about. Rather, it is one in a long line of the shining examples of God's faithfulness to his people and his promises at a point when they couldn't see how his promises could come about. The people of God at the end of Judges are in an awful situation, one they had caused, and so one they can't get out of on their own. And yet it is in one of the most unexpected ways, a surprising birth through a woman who's not supposed to be pregnant. It is through that remarkable means that God brings about a gracious and astounding end. Namely, an individual who would prove pivotal in the rescue and redemption of God's people. So, church, this is not just a call for us to consider our own prayer lives. It is a call for us to consider Christ, who very much like Samuel, comes about in an unexpected way. A woman who's not supposed to be pregnant. The gracious purposes of God brought forth. Even as we consider in 1 Samuel 2 in a few weeks the prayer of Hannah after she is found to be with child. If we fast forward and we look at the prayer of Mary in Luke chapter 1 after she's found to be with child, there are incredible parallels there, one from the Old Testament, one from the New, all directing our hearts toward Christ. Take, for example, the famous story, maybe the most famous story in 1 Samuel, maybe in all of the Old Testament, David and Goliath. So often this is represented or put before us as some sort of motivational tool. We all have giants in our lives, right? Every one of us. We need to face them. What's your Goliath? Have you heard that before? But the good news is, with God on our side, you too can be victorious. What are the 5 smooth stones you need to pick up and put into effect Monday through Friday this next week? We've heard these things before. But I would contend David and Goliath is not about us. It's not a story where we're supposed to read this and walk away feeling good that somehow we can be the hero. If we find ourselves anywhere in the account of David and Goliath, it is not in the sandals of David. It is in the tent of Saul. We are the ones who, in the face of a great enemy, are cowering in fear and pride and envy and unbelief. We cannot believe the promises of God. We are unwilling to treasure his worthiness and his name more than our well-being. And so we hide and we run and we choose all the wrong things. So what we need is a champion to fight for us. We need someone who in great humility will perfectly trust the plans and power of God and perfectly value the name and worthiness of our Father, one who will lay down their life in the face of great opposition so that the people of God might be delivered because they couldn't do it on their own. You're not David, and I'm not David, but Jesus was, and Jesus is. He's a better David. He's a better king. He's marked by humility. He's exalted by the Father, being found in human form, Paul tells us. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him with a name that is above every other name. And so as we work our way through 1 Samuel over the months ahead, we'll want to have an eye, and by God's grace, a heart toward these smaller events and how they are calling us toward Christ, who he is and what he's done. How he is the fulfillment to God's promises. He is the better king. He is the only one who will satisfy fully the longings of the hearts of God's chosen. We want to be on the lookout for how the character and ways of God are on display. His faithfulness. God's pattern of often seeing fit to work through unexpected individuals so that his power is the only explanation. How God, almost with just religious repetition, exalts the humble and humbles the proud. He just does that over and over and over again through 1 Samuel. So God is at work, church, in the grand narrative of Scripture, in each portion that we find within, and the individual events in those smaller portions. And so as we read and study this together, God means to work in our hearts, causing us to see and behold and enjoy Jesus more and more. And my prayer, and I trust yours is as well, the Lord would bring that about. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this portion of your book. Thank you for Christ, that in him we find a better king, we find a better Samuel, we find a better David, we find our true and lasting hope in this life and for the life to come. Thank you, Lord, that you have this grand plan throughout all of human history and all of eternity, and you have graciously invited us to be a part of that. Thank you. May we be humbled by this, and may our joy grow because of this, and may it all be rooted in Christ. It is so sweet to trust in the Savior. Help us to do that more and more according to your work in our hearts, and may some do it for the first time today. May they ask questions if you are stirring in their hearts. Lord, let them not leave here today if you're doing a good work in their souls. Father, we love you. We trust you. Thank you for Christ, and we ask it in his name. Amen.